Era? Okay. How the Lord is put together and made available a substance which is not affected in any way, shape, or form by the health of the mother. So the mother can be really nutrient depleted, and yet the breast milk remains consistent. So it draws nutrients out of the mother to compose this this milk. And so it's incredible to see this, how this product is made available, and how a baby, a new baby, is drawn to that product first. And obviously there are other supplement products on the market, but a baby reaches a point where it needs that product for its development. Now, the last month or so, we've had an incredible blessing of being having a little one, a newborn, relatively newborn, in our home, and Lizanne's been looking after baby Malia for the mornings over the last month, and it's been such an incredible blessing. It's been a long while since I was a young dad, and to have a new baby in the house, and just experience this little child and all the things that happen in this little child's day, all centered around food, really, and the sustenance that she needs. So, and we hear very loud and clear when Malia needs a feed. I mean, it's really this very strong desire to be fed immediately. Like, it's got to happen now. When she gets hungry, we know about it. Nothing really else matters when hunger and thirst set in, does it? And that desire never leaves us. When you're hungry or thirsty, nothing else in the world matters. It has to be fixed, and it has to be fixed now. You can't be distracted by toys or songs or anything else of that nature. It's a priority, and satisfying that hunger and thirst becomes the critical issue at hand. I would imagine that you've heard, I hadn't heard it for quite a time, but the term hangry. It's what is referred to as a portmanteau. And that's just really a fancy word of when you bring two words together to make them into one. When I first heard the word, which happened in our house by one of the girls, I actually, and this is the truth, I actually thought it was the combination of Hannah and hungry. That's the truth of it. But I was soon corrected, but it's not that. It's hungry and angry. When we've got to eat, we've got to eat. And when we're thirsty, it's got to be quenched. Right? But on a serious note, Jesus uses the words hunger and thirst in his Sermon on the Mount to bring his disciples to a clear place of understanding on how they can be satisfied. And it's no coincidence that Jesus uses these specific words. The Beatitudes are quite incredible in their specific structure and their logical sequencing, as we'll see today. The preceding verses are ordered in such a remarkable way as to progressively build upon one another. And we'll see that as we study this morning's section of Scripture. They then are not randomly put together. I want us to see the context of verse 6 by first understanding the preceding verses. And we'll pick up in verse 3. So this is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. And we're going to look through from 3 to our scripture this morning, which is in verse 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So we see here in verse 3, this implies that we are to be poor in spirit, to be poor in spirit. And this is really the starting point. It means to be emptied of our natural self-seeking by the work of the Holy Spirit in order that we might be refilled with the spirit of righteousness. So we need to be to be emptied in order to be refilled. Verse 4 implies that we are to mourn over our own sin and our wretchedness and the sin of the world. That is what this term in this beatitude refers to. It's mourning over our own sin and the sin of the world. It's turning away from self-satisfaction, because essentially sin is self-satisfaction. Then verse 5 implies that we are to be lowly or meek, and that is a turning away from self-serving. So these three verses, as you see them, might be considered to be negative commands to forsake evil things that are barriers to the kingdom. Do you see the progression here? It's one stacked on the next. They progress. They get ever more difficult. Empty to be filled, mourn over our sin, and then turn away from a self-serving heart. Having looked at ourselves, then, we've identified the sin that's within us, and we've been looking at our own utter helplessness here, and our weakness, and our poverty of spirit, our bankruptcy in the spiritual matters. And then we looked at the delineation of meekness and all that it represents. So it's the concern with this problem of the self, this self-concern, this self-interest, self-reliance, which leads to all of our miseries and which is the ultimate cause of all wars, whether they be between individuals or nations. And here we turn and look for the solution, for the deliverance from self. This is this verse 6. So here comes the Beatitudes that is, in fact, the most demanding, but yet it's the most comforting. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And a verse like this really should be one of the most blessed statements of the whole scripture. And if it is to you, if it's a blessed statement to you, then you can be sure that you are a Christian. But if it isn't a blessed statement to you, then you might want to look at your foundation again. In this particular statement in the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking again at another another Christian characteristic. It's a further description of the Christian man, the Beatitude man. And it speaks of a strong desire, a driving pursuit, of a passionate force that is within us, within our soul. The other Beatitudes that we looked at preceding this have been causing us to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves. Here we go on to look at a solution. And this speaks of ambition, but not a selfish ambition. It's the right kind of ambition, never a selfish ambition. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 15, Lucifer, referred to as Star of the Morning, his ambition was not to reflect God's glory, but it was to usurp God's sovereign power while forsaking righteousness. And then Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and verses 28 to 32, what did he do? He lusted after praise, just as Lucifer did. Now, if we consider what is going on around the world right now in terms of wars and global conflict, we see enormous calamity. We see uncertainty. We see blame. We see hatred. We see intolerance. It's right before us, is it not? All the mainstream press, social media now, we're seeing it in high definition. And out of this is a lot of bloodshed that is taking place around us, around the world, at this very time. Now, if every man and woman in the world knew what it was like to hunger and thirst after righteousness, there would be absolutely no danger of war and what we're seeing around us. If we just hungered, each one of us, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, there would be no danger of war. And it's really interesting, with all that's going on right now in the Middle East, especially because it's right in front of us in the news coverage, we see that there's an inordinate amount of press and social media coverage from supporters on both sides of the conflict. You notice that everyone has an opinion about who's right and who's wrong, and everyone has a so-called solution to peace. But I want to emphasize something, that we are wasting our time and God's time in expressing our human thoughts and sentiments instead of considering His word. Here is the only way to real and everlasting peace. The only way. We must turn to the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God to know peace. All other considerations eventually do not touch this problem. Imagine for a moment that the world consisted of individual Christians. The entire world comprised of individual Christians. Would we have any fear of nuclear weapons being unleashed, which I'm imagining you've thought about? I certainly have. You know, as we see what's going on around us, around the world, and the I don't want to speculate, but I mean, there's talk of World War III if certain things happen. There's the next level starts to unleash, and so it goes. But if we had to consider a world that was entirely made up, consisted of Christians, there would be no thought of this. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is the greatest need. The gospel, which seems to be the most remote and indirect in its approach, is actually the most direct way of solving the problems. And if only the church itself would grasp this fact, instead of wasting valuable time with these vague, general, useless statements and opinions about who's wrong and who's right and how to solve the problems, we would get somewhere. It's absolutely critical to discover from the Word of God what righteousness means. We might look at it as the great charter for every seeking soul. Everyone who is unhappy about themselves and their spiritual state, and for an orderly quality life. This verse that we're looking at this morning is also very doctrinal, because it emphasizes one of the most fundamental doctrines of the gospel, and that is our salvation is entirely of grace or by grace, and is entirely the free gift of God. The simplest way to approach this text is to look at just look at it in its simple terms. And it's very interesting how this verse is actually broken up into very easy to follow parts. And we're going to divide it up. First, we must look at this term righteousness. And why we look at it first is really because it's central to the outcome. Righteousness is central to the result. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness. They are the only true happy people. And everyone wants to be happy. I mean, everything is designed around us for our happiness, right? But very few people actually find it. Why? Because we've never really understood what the text means in its fullness. We are not to hunger and thirst for blessedness or happiness. I want to repeat that. We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness or blessedness. We are to hunger after righteousness. Righteousness. So what does this word righteousness mean? Well, let's start with what it is not, because that's really the common cause for a lot of misunderstanding. What is not is general righteousness or morality. So the righteousness that we're looking at in the scripture is not a general righteousness or morality. And that would be keeping one's word, honoring contracts, fair play, straight dealing, even benevolence towards the poor. I mean, we see a lot of the charitable organizations considering benevolence to be righteous. And those are all good and right, but it's the type of righteousness that was taught by the Greek pagan philosophers. And if we think about it for a moment, all the religions around the world all center around this works-based righteousness. Their whole definition is around works-based righteousness. And that's the foundation for attaining favor and blessing of their gods, right? But the Christian gospel righteousness doesn't stop there. Its righteousness is something altogether different. And we looked this morning in our scripture reading in Job. You know, Job was a righteous man of note. He was highly commended of God. But he asked a question which should be the most important question we should all ask. And it's the most critical question of our lives. This is the most critical question that anyone can ask. And it was found in Job. It's found in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, where Job asks, how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be in right standing? How can a man be righteous before God? And we read in the following verses of chapter 9 this morning how Job recognizes the massiveness. Did you note as we were reading this morning the massiveness of God? And this is juxtaposed to his own utter weakness and low status and his inability and his hopelessness. How could he even come close to establishing righteousness in the sight of Almighty God? How could he escape judgment of an infinitely holy, omnipotent God? Well, he could never on his own, and neither can we. It's not merits or works, it's justification. So we might see righteousness partly here. Righteousness, the definition that we're looking for here, is partly in justification. And if you're not sure what justification means, it really is the divine act whereby an infinitely holy God judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before him. Because Christ has borne the sinner's sin on the cross and has become righteous. That is the essence of justification. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 in verses 21, and it goes on through 26. But the key part of this is righteousness of God, which is by faith. The righteousness of God, which is by faith. There he's talking about justification. And in such cases, it's plain for us to see. But here in this beatitude, it's more than justification. It's more than justification. Justification is certainly a large part of it, but it's more than that. And if we look at the relationship of this verse to the preceding three beatitudes, it seems that righteousness here includes not only justification, but sanctification as well. In other words, the desire for righteousness is the act of hungering and thirsting for it. It means ultimately the desire to be free from sin in all its forms and in every manifestation. So let's divide this up a little further. It means firstly the desire to be free from sin, because what does sin do? It separates us from God. Therefore, positively, it means, and this might be the second point, is a desire to be right with God. So to be free from sin, because sin separates us from God, and a desire to be right with God. Those are the fundamental things. All the trouble that we see in the world today is due to the fact that man is simply not right with God. That is why we have the trouble that we have, because man is not right with God. Because he's not righteous is the reason he's going to be wrong everywhere else. So a desire for righteousness is a desire to be right with God, a desire to get rid of sin, because sin is what comes between us and God. And it's keeping us from the knowledge of God and all that's possible to us and for us with God and from God. So a man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the man who sees sin and rebellion have separated him from the face of God, and he longs to be back in the original relationship as it was designed by God. It also means, and we might have this as a third point, a desire to be free from the power of sin. A desire to be free from the power of sin. So having realized what it means to be poor in spirit and mourn because of the sin within, we naturally come to the stage of longing to be free from the power of sin. But it goes further still, and this might be a fourth point. It means to be free from the desire for sin. Because when we truly examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, we not only discover that we're in bondage to sin, but we actually like it. We want it. And that seems odd to say, but it's not. When we have a choice between right and wrong, and we choose wrong, we've made a distinct choice. And because we're in bondage to sin. But the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the man who wants to get rid of that desire. He wants to flee from that desire. Not only on the outside, but inside as well. In other words, he longs for a deliverance from the pollution that sin causes. Perhaps we could sum it up like this then. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to desire to be free from self, to be free from self in all its horrible manifestations and in all of its forms. When we looked at the man who was meek, we saw that all that really means is that he is free from self in every shape and form. And that would be self-concern, pride, boasting, self-protection, sensitiveness, always imagining people are against him, a desire to protect self and glorify self. That's meekness. That's what leads to so many arguments between individuals and nations. It really comes down to self-assertion. Self-assertion. Now, the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is one who longs to be free from all of that. He wants to be separated from self-concern in whatever shape it takes in his life. If we look at this more positively, we would say it is nothing but the longing to be positively holy. He wants to exemplify the Beatitudes in his daily life. He's a man who wants to show the fruit of the Spirit in every action and in the whole of his life and in all of his activities. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to long to be like the New Testament man, the new man in Christ. It means to be that one's supreme desire in life is to know God and to be in fellowship with Him. What does this look like? Well, let's take the supreme example of Christ Himself, the living model of righteous perfection. Look at His portraits in the Gospels. Look at Him when He was on earth and in His incarnate state. Look at Him in His positive obedience to God's holy law. We look at Him in His reaction to other people, His kindness, His compassion, His sensitive nature. Look at Christ in His reaction to His enemies and all that He did, all that they did to Him. You and I, as we're born again, have been made anew in this very pattern and image that I've just described there, and which Christ displayed. Okay, now let's have a look at the other term. Blessed are them that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst is what we're going to be looking at. Firstly, we need to accept that it does not mean that we can attain this on our own. We can't attain this on our own. This righteousness is nothing to do with the law, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. That's the worldly view of righteousness, which concentrates on our own efforts. And Paul lists in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he lists these self-reliance things as dung. In the Living Standard Bible, Legacy Standard Bible, he lists it as rubbish. So what does this mean? What does it mean to hunger and thirst? Well, it means a consciousness of our need, our deep need, even to the point of pain. Because hunger is not something that goes away, right? It's not a passing feeling. It's something deep and profound that goes on until it's satisfied. Hunger and thirst represents the necessities of physical life. It hurts. Hunger and thirst hurts. It's painful. And it's actually a physical hunger and thirst. And it's something which goes on increasing and makes one feel completely desperate. It's all-consuming. And it causes suffering and agony. Now, in my line of work over the years, I've traveled quite widely across Africa. And being in the ready-to-use therapeutic business, as a consultant, I've seen myself quite many people at the point of starvation, from babies with severe acute malnutrition all the way through to the aged. And I must tell you, it's agonizing to witness. It's agonizing. So for the sufferer, it's agonizing, but for the observer, as I have, because I've never truly been in a state of severe hunger or thirst, it's agonizing to witness. Never mind the actual people who are facing starvation themselves, right? It's an utter state of desperation. Recently, in my current line of work, I came to hear, and it was in the press, and you might have read about it or heard about it. And it's a very tragic case of a mother of three children in a village in a little rural town of Butterworth in the Eastern Cape. And this lady had done everything in her physical capacity to try to find food for her three children. And it got to the point where her children became more and more hungry to the point of starvation, and there was no meeting that starvation. She became so desperate that she actually killed her three children and then took her own life. And it was those that knew her had recognized her sheer desperation. Now, she comes from you would wonder why she hadn't been looked after, but she came from a place where hunger, severe acute hunger, was commonplace. But her situation got so bad. So really, the analogy is to demonstrate that it actually gets to a point where it becomes so desperate that she took, in this instance, she took the ultimate and a very tragic next step. Those who are without God's righteousness are themselves starved for spiritual life. And Jesus' analogy demonstrates that righteousness is required for spiritual life, just as food and water are required for physical life. And that's why, if we look at these words, hunger and thirst, I can't imagine that there are any other words that could have replaced those in this context. And that's the beauty of Scripture. Each and every word is carefully and thoughtfully crafted to bring home the point here. So righteousness is not an optional spiritual supplement. It's a spiritual necessity. If we remember the story of the prodigal son, what did he do when he was hungry? He ate husks, right? But what did he do when he was starving? He returned to his father. In the last part of this verse, we'll look at what is promised to the people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's one of the most gracious, glorious statements in the whole Bible, and that is blessed, happy, blessed, blessed, because they will be satisfied. They shall be given what they desire. That's where the whole gospel of grace comes in. It's entirely the grace of God. You and I will never fill ourselves with righteousness, and we won't find blessedness apart from Him. This is something to contemplate, and quite fascinating. The Christian is one who is at the same time hungering and thirsting and yet is filled. The more he's filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. And so the cycle goes on. That's the blessedness of the Christian life. It goes on and on. The more he's filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. We will reach a certain stage in sanctification, but we do not rest in that. We go on changing from glory to glory until we finally take our place in heaven. So I want to summarize this morning for us in this way. And we're going to look at 5 points fairly quickly. And they go like this. The necessity for spiritual hunger. The necessity for spiritual hunger. A starving person has a single, all-consuming passion for food and for water. Nothing else has the slightest attraction or appeal, and nothing else can get their attention. But they do not have the natural desire for spiritual life that they do for the physical. The heart of every person in the world was created with a sense of inner emptiness and need. But apart from God's revelation, men do not recognize that need or know what will satisfy it. Like the prodigal son, again, men who are prone to take the good things God has given them, like health and possessions and freedom and knowledge and opportunities, for instance, and they spend them on pleasure and fame and power and popularity and every other form of self-satisfaction. But unlike the prodigal son, men are often content to stay in the far country, away from God and away from his blessings. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's the necessity of spiritual hunger. Then the second point is, what is the object of spiritual hunger? And it's in two parts. First, it's for salvation. When a person initially hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he seeks salvation. The righteousness comes when he turns from sin to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he does this in three ways, in four ways. We're looking at the fourth currently in the text this morning, but in four ways, and those are found in the first four Beatitudes. In poverty of spirit, he sees his sin. In mourning, he laments and turns away from that sin. And then in meekness, he submits his own sin, submits his own sinful way and power to God. And then in hunger and thirst, he seeks God's righteousness in Christ to replace his sin. So when a person abandons all hope of saving himself and his self-righteousness and begins to hunger and thirst for the salvation that brings God's righteousness and the obedience that God requires, he will be blessed. He'll be made divinely happy. So that's salvation. And then comes sanctification. For believers, the object of hungering and thirsting is to grow in the righteousness received from trusting God. No believer arrives in the spiritual life until he reaches heaven. Children of the kingdom never stop needing or hungering for more of God's righteousness and holiness to be manifest in them through their obedience. Although in the Old Testament, as well in the New Testament, men are sometimes called upon to sanctify themselves, that is to consecrate themselves truly to God. And we see that in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 22. Also in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Leviticus chapter 20 and verses 7 and 8. And again in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. that inward cleansing is the work of the Holy Spirit. The third note I want to bring to us is the result of spiritual hunger. The result of spiritual hunger. Jesus' divine pronouncement is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be given total satisfaction. The giving of satisfaction is God's work, as the verse is recorded in the future passive tense. As they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. So our part is to seek, and God's part is to satisfy. Then fourthly, the testing of spiritual hunger. The testing of spiritual hunger. And there are several marks of genuine hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And I really want us to listen carefully to what these are, because this is how we apply this to our daily lives. And the first is dissatisfaction with self. Dissatisfaction with self. The person who's pleased in his own righteousness will see no need for God's. The person who's pleased in his own righteousness will see no need for God's. The great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "He has most need for righteousness that least wants it." So it's dissatisfaction with self. Secondly, it's freedom from dependence on external things for satisfaction. A hungry man can't be satisfied with anything but food, right? I mean, we live in what must be one of the most beautiful places on earth, in the Cape. I mean, we're surrounded by beauty, with beautiful vistas. There's so much to see and to do here. But who cares about all of that when you're starving? All those things are good, but they have no ability to satisfy hunger. So it's freedom from dependence on those external things for our satisfaction. And then there's craving for the Word of God. This is craving the basic spiritual food He provides His children. A hungry man doesn't have to be begged to eat. Jeremiah rejoiced, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart." It's in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. The more we seek God's righteousness, the more we will want to devour Scripture. Feeding on God's Word increases our appetite for it. When we set God's Word aside and we don't feed, we have no opportunity to be fed. To be famished. And fourthly, the pleasantness of things, the pleasantness of things of God. To a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet, Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 7 tells us. The believer who seeks righteousness above all other things will find fulfillment and satisfaction, even in those things that humanly are disastrous. Thomas Watson again comments that the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness can feed on the myrrh of the gospel as well as the honey. So myrrh is a gum, it's a gum-like substance. It's extracted from an Arabian tree, and it's used in perfume and embalming and as an ingredient in holy anointing oil. It's this gummy substance, but definitely not palatable against the honey, as Thomas Watson says. So even the Lord's reproofs and discipline being satisfied, because they are signs of our Father's love for us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." And then lastly this morning, true spiritual hunger is unconditional. When our spiritual hunger and thirst are genuine, they will make no conditions. They will seek and accept God's righteousness in whatever way he chooses to provide it, and they will obey his commands no matter how demanding they may be. The least of God's righteousness is more valuable than the greatest of anything we possess in ourselves or that this world can offer us. If you remember the rich young ruler, he wanted the part of God's kingdom that fitted his desires and his conditions for God. God's blessings actually barred him from receiving them. The spiritually hungry don't ask for a serving of Christ and personal satisfaction, or a serving of Christ and financial success, or a serving of Christ and good health. They want only a full helping of Christ. Only a full helping of Christ and nothing else. The spiritually hungry cry, "My soul is crushed with longing for your judgments at all times." That's Psalm chapter 119 and verse 20. And they confess, "At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you earnestly." Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. Folks, if you're here this morning and you've not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I really want to encourage you to not leave this meeting this morning. I want to encourage you to meet with me or any one of the other saints here this morning and reach out to them. Don't leave this place. Don't leave it to chance. You can know righteousness. You can know true righteousness and true satisfaction. You can know true satisfaction. If you're living a life now which is not a satisfied life, I can tell you now, as we've seen in the scriptures this morning, I can tell you now how you can have that satisfaction, that righteousness. But it's only through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I want to encourage you this morning, please, I implore you not to leave here this morning if you have any doubt. I would love to open the scriptures with you and share with you how you can know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, rose again, and has made a place for you in heaven. If you will acknowledge your sin and repent, if you'll do that this morning, you can know righteousness and satisfaction and know that you can spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we're thankful, Lord God, for your word, which we can open and glean from and learn from. Father, it is up to us to apply what we hear. It is up to us to bring to fruition those things which you have taught us. But Lord, we ask, Father, that as we take what we've learned today, may your Holy Spirit embed it in our hearts on fertile soil, Father, that we may seek change in our lives. Repent of those things which are not pleasing to you. Father, to get onto the right path, that we might walk with you in righteousness, that we might be satisfied. Lord God, I pray that if there is anyone in our midst this morning that does not know you yet as Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that even now that you would speak to their hearts. Your Holy Spirit will work in their hearts even now. Father God, I pray that you dismiss us with your blessing. We thank you again, once again, for this precious privilege of being able to gather in your house, one with another, to fellowship one with another, but to most importantly, to proclaim your word and praise your holy name. I pray that you'd bring us back next time that the doors open here, that we may continue on to serve and honor you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Lord be with you as you go on your way. Enjoy your day.